All right, I have the distinct pleasure of sharing the Word of God with you again this morning, and we'll be continuing from last week's study from James 1, 12 to 18. The title is God's Goodness in Our Trials, Part 2. Now, to set that up, I want to share with you a story here. There was a man who found a cocoon of an emperor moth and took it home so he could watch the moth come out of the cocoon. One day, a small opening appeared. The man sat and watched the moth for several hours as it struggled to force its body through the little hole. Then it seemed to stop making any progress. To the man, it appeared as if the moth had gotten as far as it could go in breaking out of the cocoon and was stuck. Out of kindness, the man decided to help the moth. He took a pair of scissors and snipped off the remaining bit of the cocoon so that the moth could get out. Soon the moth emerged, but it had a swollen body and small shriveled wings. The man continued to watch the moth, expecting that in time, the wings would enlarge and expand to be able to support the body, which would simultaneously contract to its proper size. Unfortunately, neither happened. In fact, that little moth spent the rest of its life crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. The man, in his kindness and haste, didn't understand that the restricting cocoon and the struggle required for the moth to get through the tiny opening were God's way of forcing fluid from the body into the wings, so that the moth would be ready for flight once it achieved freedom from the cocoon. So often in the midst of our trials, we wish that God would be like this kind man. We wish that God would remove our struggles and take away all the obstacles. And when he doesn't, we feel like God has let us down or that maybe he doesn't really love us at all. Fortunately, God is infinitely wiser than this man. Just as the moth could only achieve freedom and flight as a result of struggling, we often need to struggle to become all that God intends for us to be. Just as a man crippled the emperor moth, so we too would be crippled if God removed our struggles from us. 1 Peter 5:10 says this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God does not always take away our problems and sorrows, but he does promise to be with us in the midst of them and to use them to restore us, making us a better, stronger people. But that's not all. If we can but look through the eyes of genuine faith, we will not only see the goodness of God in the midst of our trials, we will see his goodness in the trials themselves. That is exactly the issue James, the brother of our Lord, wants to address with his readers: genuine, saving faith. He wants them to understand that not everyone who says they believe in Jesus is actually saved. That's because saving faith is a living, active faith. It's not enough just to know the truth if that truth is not lived out in our lives, because faith without works is dead. It's not good enough to intellectually agree that God exists, that the Bible is true, or that salvation is in Jesus alone. If the way we live does not coincide with what we say we believe. That's why Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Out of deep love and concern, James wants us to check our faith. One of the best ways for us to do that is to honestly examine our heart attitude toward the trials God brings into our lives. Let's read our text, which we started looking at last week together again. James 1, 12 to 18. So again, read from your scriptures, or you can look up at the screen. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so is the word of God. Amen. James wants us to see the goodness of God in our trials by first reminding us of the benefits of our trials. Verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We saw that he speaks of two benefits. We are blessed when we endure trials, and we are rewarded when we endure trials. What is the blessing of enduring trials? When we faithfully endure trials to the end, James tells us that we are blessed. To be blessed means that we enter into that spiritual state, that inner quality of life in which we gain God's pleasure, approval, and favor. God takes pleasure in us when we persevere and approves us when we endure trials, because it fulfills God's purpose of bringing about in us a result he desires through our trials. Just as he approved and blessed Jesus for enduring the cross to bring about redemption from sin, God approves and blesses us for enduring our trials to produce Christ-likeness in us. God's primary goal in dealing with you and me is not to make us happy, but to make us like Christ. We all love Romans 8:28, right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That means that even our trials work together for our good. But you know what? The very next verse, verse 29, says this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Paul is telling us that God predestined us to Christ-likeness, which means that making us like Christ has been his main objective and plan all along, from before even time began, before creation itself. God uses our trials to test our faith so that our steadfastness through the trial will prove that our faith is genuine, and we will become more and more like Christ through each trial successfully endured. But there's more that God wants to give to us, and that's the reward of enduring trials. James tells us that when our faith and Christ-like character have been proved true by our endurance through trials, God will be faithful to give us a reward, the crown of life. The crown of life represents the full richness we will enjoy in the eternal life we will receive at our resurrection when Jesus returns. We sang about that in a song this morning, right? We believe in the resurrection when Jesus comes. This crown is not a fading crown, like those made from leaves given to victors in the athletic games, or even like those made from gold given to earthly kings. Instead, it is a living crown, glorious and imperishable, bestowing life, eternal life, on all who wear it. It serves as a vivid metaphor for the perfections of life to come when we go to live with God in heaven. Because it has been promised by God, and because God is completely trustworthy in his character as a promise keeper, we can have complete confidence in receiving our reward when we endure trials. This confidence in the faithfulness of God should comfort, encourage, and motivate us to remain steadfast in our trials. Are you struggling financially because you've been laid off from work? Hang in there, because God knows what you need, and he will provide for you and your family if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Are you struggling emotionally because you suffer from depression, or you're having relationship issues with your spouse or your kids? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you and will never leave you nor forsake you. Are you struggling with constant pain and discomfort from a chronic condition with no end in sight? Be reassured. God's grace is sufficient for any circumstance and for any thorn in your side. Hear what Jesus said to the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The trial these believers in Smyrna would undergo was to be a test for them. But Jesus calls upon them to persevere so that they too would receive the crown of life he will give to them as a reward. But there's a problem. Despite the benefits, we tend to make a false excuse for our trials. Trials can come to us in the form of disappointments, frustrations, misunderstandings, unfulfilled dreams, unmet expectations, great loss, loneliness, fear, criticism, persecution, and even conflict. Although they may start on the outside, sooner or later they end up on the inside. As a result, more than anything, trials really are a matter of the heart. Depending on how we respond to them, trials can be tests to prove our faith or temptations to derail our faith. This duality is reflected in the Greek language itself, because the word trial can mean both testing or temptation. It's the same word. Because of a wrong inner reaction, the very testings which God meant for our good can become occasions for sin. I think we can relate to this easily in our human experience. The financial difficulty God brings into our lives to teach us dependence on him can quickly become an occasion to envy others for their wealth and security. The emotional hardship God meant to use to draw us into a more intimate fellowship with him can often become a reason to become bitter and angry with God. The physical suffering God intended to humble us and to remind us of the fallenness of this world and the glory of heaven can sadly become an opportunity to doubt God's goodness. That is why James continues by warning his readers not to fall into the temptation of making a false excuse for our trials by playing man's blame game. Let's read 13 of James 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Okay, let's stop there for a minute. We see in the first half of this verse the blame game man plays when he is confronted with temptation. When we are tempted, we have the tendency to try to excuse ourselves by declaring that the temptation came from God. We are quick to blame everything and everyone else for our failures. It's not my fault. If only my spouse would understand me better. If only my boss would appreciate me more. If only my kids would do what I tell them to do, right? Besides, God is sovereign over everything that happens, right? So it's really his fault anyway that I am tempted. It's not a direct accusation against God, but it is an accusation against God nonetheless. Now, we've been doing this since the very beginning. Genesis 3, 11 to 12 says this. He, that is God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." As soon as he is confronted about his sin, Adam blames someone else. Now, on first blush, Adam seems to blame Eve, but he is actually blaming God. "The woman whom you gave," right? "It's not my fault, God. If you hadn't given me this woman, none of this would have happened." Yeah, right. Proverbs 19:3 says, "When a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord." When it's man's fault, who does he blame? He blames God. No matter how indirect, accusing God of temptation is a grave sin. That's why James gives such a strong, comprehensive injunction. Let no one say. He's saying, don't you say it. Why? Because it is a damnable lie, an outright slander against God's nature and character. God has nothing to do with temptation, and therefore our accusations are patently false. James 1:13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God cannot be tempted with evil because he is holy. In his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, Jerry Bridges defines God's holiness in this way. Quote, "God's holiness is perfect freedom from all evil. We say a garment is clean when it is free from any spot, or gold is pure when all dross has been refined from it. In this manner, we can think of the holiness of God as the absolute absence of any evil in him." 1 John 1:5 agrees. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." This means that by his very nature, God has nothing in him that would draw him to evil or allow evil to affect him in any way. Unlike us, evil has no appeal for him. It is repugnant and abhorrent to him. Because God by nature cannot be tempted with evil, it is not in his character to tempt anyone with evil either. Character is only good as the track record behind it. Because God is holy, every one of his thoughts and actions are consistent with his character. James is basing his solemn warning against blaming God for our temptations on his perfect track record of never, ever having tempted anyone with evil at any time. A.M. Fairbairn, who is a Scottish theologian from the 19th century, distinguishes temptation from trial as follows. Quote, "What is temptation? Seduction to evil, solicitation to wrong. It stands distinguished from trial thus. Trial tests, seeks to discover the man's moral qualities or character. But temptation persuades to evil, deludes that it may ruin. The one means to undeceive, the other to deceive. The one aims at man's good, making him conscious of his true moral self, but the other at his evil, leading him more or less unconsciously into sin. James is not denying that God does indeed subject you and me to testing, to discover and prove our moral qualities and character. But he does deny the claim that God tempts us with evil intent to lead us into temptation. That is something God does not do. That is why blaming God for our temptations is nothing more than a false excuse to try to justify our own failures. Rather, James wants us to know the true source of man's temptation. We have no one to blame but ourselves, because the true source of man's temptation is his own desire. James 1:14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Notice that temptation is individual yet universal. Right? It says, but each person is tempted. When James says each person, he is stressing the point that temptation is experienced by every human being. Now, in one scene of the popular movie Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves, Robin, played by Kevin Costner, comes to a young man taking aim at an archery target. Robin asks, "Can you shoot amid distractions?" Just before the boy releases the string of his bow, Robin pokes him in the ear with the feathers of an arrow. The boy's shot flies high by several feet off the mark. Now, after the laughter of those watching dies down, Maid Marian, standing behind the boy, asks Robin, "Can you?" Robin raises his bow and takes aim. Just as he releases the bow, Maid Marian leans beside him and flirtatiously blows into his face. The arrow misses the target, glances off the tree behind it, and almost hits a bystander. No one is immune to the distractions from temptation, not even the great Robin Hood. At the same time, that universal experience of being tempted is still an individual matter, attacking each person uniquely. Everyone experiences temptation differently. That's because temptation is tailor-made and targeted. James 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Do you see that? Not everyone is tempted by the same thing. Some are tempted by sexual lust. Others are tempted by wealth and power. Still others are tempted by anger or bitterness or depression or envy or gluttony or laziness. Just as my personality and what I am good at is different from yours, so is my set of temptations different from yours. I am sure that if someone had poked Robin's ear with a feather, he still would have made the shot, because that was not his weakness. But Maid Marian, on the other hand, she's a temptation of a different feather. Furthermore, temptation is not external, but internal to man. James 1:14 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The word translated desire here refers to any strong desire or craving. So the way I desire ice cream sometimes. It can be either good or bad, so context must decide the meaning. While the word is used in a good sense in Luke 22:15, Philippians 1:23, and 1 Thessalonians 2:17, it generally carries a bad connotation in the New Testament. Here, the context makes clear that evil desire, or desire for something forbidden, is meant, since it lures and entices a person. Accordingly, some Bible versions translate this word here as lust. While temptations may seem to come from outside of ourselves in the form of a can't believe she wants me woman, or a this is too good to be true scheme, or a you'd be stupid to turn this down proposition, James reminds us that the real source of our temptation is to be found on the inside, the lust inside our own heart. James borrows the language of luring and enticing from fishing, where the fish is lured or drawn out from its hiding place and enticed or hooked with a bait. We might think that the fish is tempted by the bait, but there's a reason why fishermen go fishing at certain times of the day when the fish are hungry. Fish that aren't hungry don't bite, no matter how enticing the bait. In other words, fish are tempted ultimately by their own hunger. Baboons are inquisitive creatures. So in order to catch one in the Kalahari Desert, the bushmen there dig a hole in solid rock large enough for a baboon's hand to pass through while extended. They do this while making sure the baboon is watching, and then they drop in some nuts. The baboon is so curious that after the men have gone, he comes down to investigate and puts his hands in the hole to get at the nuts. Once his hand is in, the bushmen come running to capture him. Now, they're able to do this because as much as the baboon wants to escape, he will not let go of what's in his hand. And as a result, he's unable to get his clenched fist out of the hole. His own curiosity killed the cat, or in this case, the baboon. This is also why we can't make the excuse, the devil made me do it. Because the devil can tempt us all he wants, but if it weren't for our own evil desires, he would have no power over us. So when we blame other people, our circumstances, Satan, or God for our temptations, we're putting the blame in the wrong place. A man woke up one morning to find a puddle of water in the middle of his king-size waterbed. In order to fix the puncture, he rolled the heavy mattress outdoors and filled it with more water so he could locate the leak more easily. The enormous bag of water was impossible to control and began rolling on the hilly terrain. He tried to hold it back, but it headed downhill and landed in a clump of bushes, which poked it full of holes. Disgusted, he threw the water bed frame and moved a standard bed into his room. The next morning, he awoke to find a puddle of water in the middle of his new bed. The upstairs bathroom had a leaky drain. This brings us to the consequences of yielding to temptation. James is adamant that we rightly identify the true source of our temptation, because otherwise, like the man with the leaky drain, we can't properly fix the problem. This is critical, since yielding to our temptations out of ignorance or moral failure carries dire consequences. Let's read James 1:15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Evil desire is the first link in a deadly chain of events. When evil desire is entertained, nourished, and indulged, it leads to sin. When sin is given free rein, it ultimately leads to death. Notice that James uses the vivid language of a baby's conception, gestation, and birth here. When evil desire, like an ovum, is impregnated by our will, sin is conceived. When sin, like the fetus, is allowed to gestate and grow to full maturity, the baby death is born. He uses this language to highlight two important aspects of the sequence. One, it is inevitable. If we give in to evil desire, it must lead to sin. And when sin is left unchecked, it must lead to spiritual death. This is the natural course of events that must take place one after the next. In other words, once it starts, it goes all the way to the end. If we allow evil desire to become sin, sin will get us. A no trespassing sign was seen at a West Texas ranch with the rancher's name scrawled in blood red paint at the bottom. It said, "Stop. I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is that if the coyotes, cactus, mesquite, heat, dust, or rattlers don't get you, I will." Two, this chain is incremental. At each stage, the problem gets bigger and bigger. It's one thing to harbor evil desires in our hearts, but it's a bigger issue to give those evil desires legs to run around in our lives as sinful acts, causing heartache and devastation. And while even one sinful act can have hurtful repercussions, our individual sinful actions, if not repented of, can accumulate and harden into a set character of rebellion, whose ultimate consequence is eternal separation from God. A man was standing on the edge of the Niagara Falls on one clear, cold March day. Still wrapped in winter snow, the falls glistened in the bright sun. As some birds swooped down to snatch a drink from the clear water, he saw that several birds were carried over the edge of the precipice. When he examined more closely, he saw that as the birds were dipping down for a drink, tiny droplets of ice would form on their wings from the spray of the falls. As they returned for additional drinks, more and more ice would form until their wings became so weighed down that they couldn't rise above the cascading waters. Still flapping their wings, the birds would suddenly drop over the falls. Like the tiny droplets of ice, our small sins can accumulate and accumulate until we too find ourselves dropping down the precipice of hell. Because of the gravity of the consequences of yielding to temptation, James gives a sober warning against deception. So James 1:16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." The key to stopping the inevitable cascade of events in verse 15, from evil desire to sin, right, to death, is our human will. Just as the best way not to have a baby is don't impregnate the egg, the best way to stop this mortal chain is not to activate our evil desires with our will to give rise to sin. We can nip it in the bud if we can properly direct our will. But in order to have a properly functioning will, we must know the truth. A mind poorly informed by lies will cause the will to make poor choices. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth." David, who wrote that psalm, asks God to teach him his way. And what is that way? The truth. Because when he knows the truth, David can then engage his will to walk in that truth. The problem is, sometimes it is hard for us to get at the truth because we're so easily deceived. As we read earlier from A.M. Fairbairn, sin and temptation, by their nature, delude and deceive. We can be deceived into thinking that blaming God for our temptations somehow makes sense. I mean, how ridiculous is that? But as long as we shift the blame to God, we will fail to put it squarely on where it belongs, our own evil desires. That will prevent us from staying alert and keeping guard against our true enemy, our own wicked hearts. Here is the folly of guarding against the wrong enemy. Far more people die of mosquito bites than from mad dogs. Yet we guard against mad dogs, but not against mosquitoes. The second half of this verse shows us that the heart motivation for James's admonition here, in fact, for this entire letter, is love. He loves his fellow Jews in the faith, whom he calls brothers, and wants to arm them with the truth. And so God wants to arm you, his beloved, with the truth. James ends this section by dwelling on the glory of God's goodness in our trials. Would you read verses 17 and 18 of James 1 with me? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is good because he is the giver of all good gifts. Initially, it appears that James is focusing on the goodness of the gifts God gives us. And they are. I mean, think about all the wonderful gifts God has given you. Your health, your family and friends, your job and the means to support yourself and your family, a place to call home, your car, your clothes, your refrigerator full of food. To borrow the language from Jeremiah 29:11, the things he provides to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future. In the English, James seems to emphasize this point by repeating the words gift twice. Right? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. In actuality, James is highlighting not the goodness of the gifts themselves, but the goodness of the giver of those gifts. While the English uses the same word gifts twice, in the Greek there are actually two different words. The first gift has to do with the act of giving, while the second gift has to do with the thing given. Translated this way, the passage should read, every good act of giving and every perfect thing given is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. In other words, the goodness has more to do with the character of the person giving the gift than the value of the gift itself. Even the fact that the second adjective here is perfect and not good is telling. Because perfect says less about the gift and more about the care the giver takes in making sure that the gift lacks nothing to meet the needs of its recipient. The gift is perfect because it's perfect for you. It's perfect for what you need at the moment. James wants us to understand this very clearly. God is not good because he gives good gifts, but his gifts are good because he is good. Did you get that? This completely debunks the notion that God can't be good because he gives us trials. No, even the trials he gives us is good because he is good. And he is good because he is the Father of lights. This is language of ancient astronomy to declare that God is the creator of all the stars and celestial bodies that give light in the sky. But in order for God to create all the celestial lights, he must first be full of light himself. And light in the Bible represents goodness, among many things. Not only that, the goodness of his character never changes. And so verse 17 there says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. That's our Father of lights. Now I wanted to show you here a video of a series of photos that I took of the total lunar eclipse last January. But we couldn't make the video to run. But if you've ever seen a total lunar eclipse, right, over time, what happens to the moon? Right, it gets darker and darker and darker, right? Okay. And so the intensity of light reflected by the moon varies as the moon rotates into greater shadow cast by the earth. This is what James means by variation and shadow due to change. Variation has to do with the change in light intensity, while change has to do with the motion of celestial bodies. So, unlike the moon or the sun or the stars, whose luminosity changes with the seasons, James says that there is no variation or shadow due to change in the character of God who created them. His creations might change, but the Creator does not. Finally, God is good because he is the giver of new life. So let's read verse 18 together, James 1. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. The ultimate expression of God's goodness to us is salvation from our sins that grants us new life through the gospel. It's an expression of his goodness because he chose to save us of his own will. He decided to do it. Meaning, it all started and ended with him and had nothing to do with our own goodness to merit that salvation. Though none of us deserved it, God gave us the gospel, the word of truth, which according to Romans 1:16 is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. The word of God, the gospel, is a miracle worker. It works a miracle in a person's life that when they believe in Jesus Christ, they are completely transformed from death to life, from old to new. There is no greater good that God could grant us than salvation, because salvation marks us as a very special people. The concept of first fruits here comes from Old Testament law, which designates the first portion of the harvest as special and belonging to God. So the farmer would harvest, and of all the harvests, he would take the first portions that he got as representative of all the other things he will also harvest later, and he brings it to the temple and renders it to God. In the same way, believers, as a kind of first fruits, have been designated. You have been designated as special out of everything God has created, and you belong to him. Do you have the genuine faith to see that God is good when he brings trials into your life, and that those trials are perfect to make you like Jesus? If you have rejoiced with God in the highs, will you now trust and worship him in the lows? Because God really, he really does have a good plan in place to use the trials in your life to mold you, beloved, into the shape of his beloved, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me end with a poem. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Do you believe this to be true? Then be encouraged as you endure trials, because God is not going anywhere. He is walking with you, and he is going to use that very trial to bring good in you. Not necessarily to make you happy, at least not at the moment, but so that you might be like his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning, bringing us before your word to rebuke, to strengthen, to encourage us to have the right attitude toward trials. Father, again, we are amazed by your majesty, the creator of the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And Lord, as our ability to look out into the sky gets better and better, the glory of your majesty increases all the more, because there is no end to the glory of your creation. We just keep looking out further and we see more and more galaxies and stars. And so the one who was powerful enough to create all of that with a word has the power to change and mold us, to use the very trials we undergo to make us like his son. Help us to believe that to be true. Prove our faith genuine as we walk with you faithfully. And bless us, guide us, strengthen us, restore us, forgive us, renew us, that we might be like the one whom we love, our Savior Jesus, so that in the end, when we arrive in heaven, we will be amazed at how we have changed. We will not believe it to be true. It would be almost impossible to believe how a sinner like me could possibly be acceptable to you in heaven. You are good, and therefore your gifts are good. Thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.